Good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. And we'll get started, as we normally do right now, by taking a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to confess our sins, if we have any that are unconfessed. It also gives us the opportunity to get rid of any problems or difficulties that are still hanging around our mind, so that we're freed up to concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught tonight. And it's also an opportunity to just be grateful for the things that the Lord has given us in preparation for hearing more from what God's Word has to say. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to help us never to become familiar with the things that are from you, never to become familiar with the person and work of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and also never to become familiar with your Word that's alive and powerful, that you esteem above your very name, that in the beginning, the Bible says, the Word was the Lord Jesus Christ, and to also for us to never to take for granted the spiritual gifts that you've provided for the royal family, the communication gifts and the service gifts, and that each one of us has a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, and let us see it in that light and to honor it in that way and be good stewards of the grace of God. And we just ask this as we begin this series, studying the spiritual gifts in particular. And Father, we do ask for your intervention and power upon the problems and difficulties that different members of the royal family are having right now, whether it be financial problems or family issues or medical challenges or just things inside their souls that they're working on. We just pray for your power and intervention in their lives in any way that they need it. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. I do want to announce that we are going to have a summer break, a week that we're not going to have classes. That's going to be July 31st to August 6th. I think that's a Saturday to Saturday, but it would be that Sunday, that Wednesday, and that Thursday. We won't be having classes, so just want you to know that in case there's something you may want to plan around that. Again, July 31st to August 6th, we're taking a summer break for 1 week. Also, we're forming a team for evangelism, and this is something new and exciting. It's been on our hearts for a while. I think that a combination of things have happened to make us realize this is the right time to start this. And we're looking for different spiritual gifts. And by the way, if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. And there's not necessarily an age limit on this. In fact, we announced this last night. We already have 2 people interested, and including young people. So that's very exciting. But what we're looking for in particular are obviously people that want to serve in that area. Evangelism, reaching the lost, those who don't know Christ yet. We want to start locally, by the way, with people right here in this area. And we're not sure who those people are yet. That's the Lord will reveal that. Part of that will be the team themselves and what's on their hearts and where they feel called to minister to. But the idea is to bring the gospel out first in the local area. And in particular, we're looking for people that may think they might have a gift in an area of administration, because it has to be organized and you have to make arrangements on an ongoing basis, put the logistics together for this kind of thing. Also, somebody or more than one person who thinks they may have the gift of evangelist, that their spiritual gift is a communication gift, that you have a supernatural ability to give people the gospel in a way that's compelling and that they respond to. And also people with the gift of helps, because in that kind of an effort, you need people that are willing to be there, serve in any capacity, fill in the gaps, do things in a hurry that need to be done. One of the things in my somewhat limited direct experience with evangelism, one of the things I know is that a lot of things come up that you don't expect, either because you're in another country and another culture, but even in the United States of America, you never forget that's the leading edge of the army, if you will. And one thing the kingdom of darkness wants to prevent at all costs is for people to become born again and saved. So as soon as you're in that field of play, you're going to find all kinds of things going on where people with the gift of helps are really, really important to be able to be there, handle things that are unexpected. So with that, just as kind of an overview, and that's really kind of where we're at with it right now. The understanding that now is the time to start it, knowing that we need a team of different gifts, and then putting it out to the royal family to find out who's interested in being a part of it. If you are, just come and let me know. When it looks like we have a group together that we can get started with, we'll make it more formal, put a meeting together, figure out a game plan. So I'm very excited about that. And I guess that's it for announcements. I was going to tell you about the prayer meeting, but that's on Wednesdays, and today's Thursday. But we do have one every Wednesday night, and it's great. If you join us, you know, we'd love to have you come. But even if you don't want to be or cannot be a part of the prayer meeting itself, please, by all means, whenever you have any kind of petitions that you want us to pray for, just put them in the box in the back. It's for that purpose. And that's what makes a prayer meeting alive, actually, is specific things to pray for people. So we encourage you to do that as well. All right. So please turn your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. We are now starting to learn about the subject of spiritual gifts in the Bible. And we've already seen how they involve a lot of variety. That's one of the key words that we're going to keep seeing, variety. There's like, you know, when it comes to spiritual gifts, every believer is a snowflake. There's no two that are exactly the same. And so variety is a key part of this. Each believer ultimately has a unique gift when it's in operation. It's supernatural. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to manifest himself with you in a unique way because you're a unique person. And that we all have different measures of a spiritual gift. You know, different pastors go about it different ways, for example, just to focus on the spiritual gift that I have. There's a lot of variety no matter where you look. Variety in the kinds of people you're ministering to as well. So that's one aspect. And yet, even though there's all this variety, all this difference, they're designed to work together as a team. That's the key heartbeat of this, is that variety of gifts, one team, unity. And so tonight, I thought I'd do something a little bit different. And I'm going to start by reading a children's story that I think gets to this idea really well. And so, you know, pardon me while I do things a little different, you know, but you're going to find that I think in this particular subject, the spiritual gifts, I think it calls for variety in how we go about it and for illustrations so that you can see what it means to be a team, what it means for these things to be in operation. Any event. Or maybe I just like this story, I want to read it, I don't know. But it's called The Five Chinese Brothers. Some of you may have read this when you were children. I don't know, it's probably politically incorrect today, so they probably don't allow it in the public school system anymore. Because my gosh, you see pictures of people that actually look Asian, and we can't do that, and there can't be five of them. You know, if we're going to have a story, one of them's got to be Asian, one of them's got to be European, and blah, blah, blah. But no, that was originally written, it was called The Five Chinese Brothers. But really, their nationality is incidental, and I think you'll see that as we go along. Once upon a time, isn't this great Thursday night? That's actually how it starts, of course. There were five Chinese brothers, and they all looked exactly alike. They lived with their mother in a little house not far from the sea. And the first Chinese brother could swallow the sea. The second Chinese brother had an iron neck. And the third Chinese brother could stretch and stretch and stretch his legs as far as he wanted to. And the fourth Chinese brother couldn't be burned. And the fifth Chinese brother could hold his breath indefinitely. And every morning, the first Chinese brother would go fishing. You guys can relate to that. And whatever the weather, he would come back to the village with beautiful and rare fish, which he had caught and could sell at the market for a very good price. One day, as he was leaving the marketplace, a little boy stopped him and asked him if he could go fishing with him. "No, it could not be done," said the first Chinese brother. The little boy begged and begged, and finally, the first Chinese brother consented. He agreed. "Under one condition," he said, "and that is that you will obey me promptly." And yes, yes, the little boy promised. So early next morning, the first Chinese brother and the little boy went down to the beach. "Remember," said the first Chinese brother, "you must obey me promptly. When I make a sign for you to come back, you must come at once." "Yes, yes," the little boy promised. And then the first Chinese brother swallowed the sea. And all the fish were left high and dry at the bottom of that sea. And all the treasures of the sea lay uncovered. And the little boy was delighted. He ran here and there, stuffing his pockets with strange pebbles, extraordinary shells, and fantastic algae. I don't know why I should put that in there. I've never seen any fantastic algae myself. Near the shore, the first Chinese brother gathered some fish while he kept holding the sea in his mouth. And presently he grew very tired. "It's very hard to hold the sea." So he made a sign with his hand for the little boy to come back. And the little boy saw him but paid no attention. And the first Chinese brother made great movements with his arms that meant, come back! But did the little boy care? Not a bit. He ran further away. The first Chinese brother, he felt the sea swelling inside him. And he made desperate gestures now to get that little boy back. But the little boy just made faces at him and he fled as fast as he could. And so the first Chinese brother held the sea until he thought he was going to burst. And all of a sudden, the sea forced its way out of his mouth and went back to its bed. And the little boy disappeared. And when the first Chinese brother returned to the village alone, he was arrested. He was put in prison. He was tried, and he was condemned to have his head cut off. And on the morning of the execution, he said to the judge, Your Honor, will you allow me at least to go and bid my mother goodbye? It's only fair, said the judge. So the first Chinese brother went home. And the second Chinese brother came back in his place. And all the people were assembled on the village square to witness the execution. And the executioner took his sword and he struck a mighty blow. But the second Chinese brother just got up and smiled. He was the one with the iron neck. And they simply couldn't cut his head off. Everybody was angry. And they decided he should be drowned. And on the morning of that execution, the second Chinese brother said to the judge, Your Honor, will you allow me to go home and say goodbye to my mother? It's only fair, said the judge. And so the second Chinese brother went home. And the third Chinese brother came back in his place. He was pushed out on a boat into the open sea. And when they were far out in that ocean, that third Chinese brother was thrown overboard. But he began to stretch and stretch and stretch his legs. And way, way down to the bottom of that sea, and all the time his smiling face was bobbing up and down on the crest of the waves. He simply could not be drowned. Everybody was very angry. They decided that he should be burned. On the morning of the execution, the third Chinese brother says to the judge, they were figuring this out by now, Your Honor, will you allow me to go and say goodbye to my mother? It's only fair, said the judge. So the third Chinese brother went home. And the fourth Chinese brother came back in his place. He was tied up to a stake. Fire was set to it, and all the people stood around watching it. In the midst of the flames, they heard him cry, This is quite pleasant. Bring some more wood, the people cried out. The fire roared higher. Now it's really comfortable, said the fourth Chinese brother, for he was the one who could not be burned. Everybody was getting more and more angry every minute, so they decided finally to smother him. And on the morning of the execution, the fourth Chinese brother says to the judge, Your Honor, will you allow me to go and bid my mother goodbye? It's only fair, said the judge. And so the fourth Chinese brother went home. And the fifth Chinese brother came back in his place. And a large brick oven had been built on the village square. And it had all been stuffed with whipped cream. And the fifth Chinese brother was shoveled into the oven, right in the middle of the cream. The door was shut tight, and everybody sat around and waited. They were not going to be tricked again. They stayed there all night and even after dawn to make sure. And then they opened the door and they pulled him out. And he shook himself and he said, My, that was a great sleep. Everybody stood open-mouthed and round-eyed. And the judge stepped forward and said, We have tried to get rid of you in every possible way. I love this because this is a great metaphor for the church and what the kingdom of darkness tries to do and how frustrated they must be when we're living in our spiritual gifts. We have tried to get rid of you in every possible way, and somehow it cannot be done. It must be that you are innocent. Yes, yes, shouted all the people. And so they let him go, and he went home. And the five Chinese brothers and their mother all lived happily for many, many years. The end. Now, the point of this is that I love that story. I was read to me when I was a young person. I loved it when I was a kid. I tried to find the book itself, and I could either wait for a week for Amazon delivered it or just do it tonight. So I said, I'll just read the story. And the point is that that's exactly the way we are as church-age believers. You know, we're all family, and we all have a unique, special power, as it were, something supernatural about us that is meant to be for the good of the team. And when we work together, we're unstoppable. Just like those brothers had to work together to make sure that first one wasn't killed. And so, and especially, you know, when the kingdom of darkness is trying to attack the unity, trying to attack the congregation, especially then, we have to be ready and willing to use our spiritual gift, you know, for the good of the team, no matter what it is, you know. I mean, you could, we have different spiritual gifts, you know. We don't have, none of us can swallow the sea, but a lot of us can put up with a lot of flack from other people. None of us have iron necks, but some people have to be leaders and stand in place when the going gets tough and so forth. And no matter what it is, we're there to be of service to one another so that finally they look at that organization and they say, no matter what we do, we can't break it down. And then that's the whole purpose, one of the big purposes of the spiritual gifts, is to keep us united by giving each of us something that's absolutely vital for the team. And when we work together, those all come into play and they perform a vital service that every one of us needs, whether it's giving or leading or grace orientation and mercy or encouraging people and other spiritual gifts that we're going to study as we go along. So I just wanted to do that as we begin the doctrine, to just kind of give you an illustration of a team in action and to think about the great news that every one of us has a special, unique, supernatural manifestation of God the Holy Spirit that's meant to serve one another. And we've seen that tonight we're going to see that these spiritual gifts actually are God's secret weapon to foster unity in the church. That's what exactly they are. They're God's secret weapon to foster unity in the church. When we're in the age of invisible heroes, when the angel of conflict, the heat has been ratcheted up, when we don't have the same manifestations that of Christ that they had in the Old Testament, it all comes down to the church working together and the manifestations of God the Holy Spirit that keeps the team together under a much more challenging environment than even the Old Testament saints had to deal with. So God has released spiritual gifts as a secret weapon to foster unity in the church. And we've seen that at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit, in one of his seven ministries to the new believer at salvation, bestowed on you as a believer a spiritual gift. Now, most certainly, you probably didn't realize it was happening when it occurred. And some of you may not realize it today yet, and that's okay. You may not have discovered yet what your spiritual gift is. Or you may know what it is, but you haven't started to see how God is calling you and wants you to use it to serve other people. And that's okay, too. But make no mistake that after salvation, one purpose that God has for your life is for you to discover your spot on the team and make the most of it. I was thinking about where we've been for the last year, looking at the ministries of God the Holy Spirit at salvation, you know, efficacious grace and regeneration and the baptism and so forth. And really, we've been on that journey together. And we've all been the same in the sense that God the Holy Spirit does that for every believer at the moment of salvation, and it's uniform. In other words, the perfect righteousness that I'm declared to be is the same perfect righteousness you are. The eternal life that I've been given is the same one you have. A human spirit, we all get that. We're all placed into Christ. We're all sealed with God the Holy Spirit. So we've been on a journey together, as it were. And now it's like after a year or so, I think God the Father's looking in the back seat of the bus and he sees this all there. And he's saying, you know, now it's time for you guys to be able to understand that you're also, once you understand what you have in common, the unity, all the things that I've done for every one of you at the moment of salvation, there comes a time when I'm going to send each of you out in your own ministry, in your own serving, in your own spiritual gift. As you do, though, never forget that unity that we have. Never forget that solid foundation, that platform that you're standing on as we all venture out with the variety that's also a part of the Christian way of living. The fact that we all have unique spiritual gifts, manifestations of the Spirit. We all have our own ministry, and whatever that might be in terms of the people that we're reaching out to and the way in which our gift operates. But as we do that, never forget that unity that God has established through the Trinity and through the baptism of the Spirit, and understand that goes with us, even though we may see things in terms of our unique spiritual gift, so that that unity gets preserved. But no, make no mistake about it. God wants you to discover your spiritual gift, your spot on the team, and he wants you to make the most of it. We also saw last night that a very simple but powerful principle. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. In other words, there's no elitism in the church. It's not like a few have these special manifestations of the Spirit and the rest of the congregation sits back and says, ooh, ah, isn't that great? And, you know, sits on your hands and watches. That's not the design in the church age. It may have been more the design in the age of Israel, come to think of it, because in that dispensation, only a few got a special, as it were, manifestation of the Spirit. People, for example, that were building the temple, they had the Holy Spirit come on them in a special way, and they were gifted for that purpose. Moses was the same thing. He was gifted more or less uniquely to lead the people of Israel. And the prophets were the few in the age of Israel that had a special gift from the Holy Spirit in order to reveal the word of God to the people. But that's not true in the church age. Each and every believer in Christ has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Each and every believer in Christ, you get a unique spiritual gift to build up and edify the church. We've also seen that any gift you possess is not a sign of superiority or even a sign of growth, because you get it at the moment of salvation. And it's not a sign of inferiority. This was the big problem, we're going to see this tonight, that Paul's dealing with in the Corinthian church. The motivation to write 1 Corinthians was this disunity in the church. And one of the big things was in the way in which they were totally blowing it when it came to spiritual gifts. They had no clue what they were all about. What they were doing was, you can kind of picture them walking around in the local assembly in the church service. Maybe afterwards they're going up to one of their buddies. Maybe it was a rival in business. You remember we looked at Corinth and we saw that it was a place for the up-and-coming people. There was a lot of people that had come from slavery and poverty and the military. They wanted to make it in Corinth because it was a crossroads where there was a lot of business going on. And you can just picture some of these guys in particular. I can write to the guys, right? You know, looking around after service one night, going up to one of their buddies that there's a rival in business and saying, hey, you know, what spiritual gift you got? Well, you know, it kind of looks like I got helps. Oh, that's too bad. That's too bad. I got tongues, man. I'm like grooving, man. I'm a special Christian. I'm totally spiritual. Look what I got now. This tells you. I told you that when we got into this Christianity thing that I was going to be something big in this, just like in the business world. I got tongues, you know. So you just go tell all your buddies, this is the tongues guy. All right. And I know Apollos really well. We're tight. Okay. So you don't be messing around with me anymore. I'm going far in this Christian thing, you know. I'm going to kick your butt in Christianity. You understand? That's what they were doing. They were totally missing the boat when it came to spiritual gifts. They turned it into rivalry and competition. Something that I understand because they have children. They're similar age. And, you know, it's kind of funny because I'm not, all kidding aside, sibling rivalry is a big illustration of what I'm talking about. I find that interesting because, you know, Paul, in that section of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13, he's going to say, when I was a child, I thought like a child. Now that I'm an adult, I think like an adult. And I can't be sure he was talking about the rivalries that were going on, but that certainly fits, doesn't it? That kind of behavior is childish behavior. And that's not the point of having a spiritual gift. It's to build up and edify one another, and that we have a team mentality going forward. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual gift. And notice that it's a gift. I was driving in tonight and I was thinking, boy, it's a good thing we didn't write the Bible. It's a good thing we didn't come up with the plan of God, especially maybe in this area, us Americans in the 21st century. Because you know what? If we did, you can be sure that instead of this being the spiritual gifts, you know what this would be? The spiritual rights, right? We want the rights. What rights do I have in the spiritual life? And you know, I was thinking about that. You know what rights you get by virtue of being born in Adam? The Miranda rights. That's the only rights you have. The right to remain silent. And then listen and learn the gifts, it's grace, that God has for you. We don't earn or deserve it. You got no rights when we're studying this. All you have is gifts. All you have is God wanting to grace you out with something that you didn't earn, you didn't manufacture, you didn't deserve. And in fact, you're kind of the steward of it. God has given you this precious gift in order for you to turn around and gift it to the people that are in your life that you've been called to serve, the congregation, or unbelievers, or young people, whoever the people might be. That's what it is. It's really God giving you the privilege of saying, the Holy Spirit is going to minister to these people. And rather than doing it directly, he's going to use you. And you're in the middle, you're in the pathway of the grace of God between the Holy Spirit and that person. And see it that way. Don't take it for granted. That's why I pray what I prayed tonight. Don't take these things for granted. Understand how miraculous that idea and that reality really is. That God, the Holy Spirit, is going to work through you to minister to people that need to hear the good news, that need encouragement, that need help, and so forth. That's what a spiritual gift is for. We don't have any rights. It's all a matter of giving and grace. So the spiritual gift, again, is not a sign of inferiority or superiority. As we saw last night, and why I had you start tonight in 1 Corinthians 12:11, is the sovereign decision of God the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see, based on the principle of grace. He decides, he doesn't have to tell us why. Not only that, but you know, he sees the whole picture. He's God, after all. And he knows who you are. He knows your life experiences. He knows what's going to make you happy. I'm telling you, there's a lot of, it's kind of, when it gets to the spiritual gifts, it's very interesting because the variety is very, very obvious. You know, there's some people that I watch and I see men, and when it comes to leadership, when it comes to organizing, they're all over it. But put a microphone in their mouth, in front of them, they melt away like the Wicked Witch at the end of, you know, Gone, where'd you go? And it's funny because I'm the opposite. You know, I love communicating God's word. I love studying it. I love teaching it. But organized? I think not. Administrative? That's not my strong suit. Now, see, I'm giving something away. But see, I always make sure I surround myself with a man or men who have that gift so that I know they function and they can cover my butt and then I communicate the word of God. And that's how it's supposed to be. I'm not supposed to be a jack of all trades, you know. American Christianity has got a real problem in this area. They got the idea that what we do is we find some awesome, gifted man, and we say, that's our pastor, and then that's it. And they said, he's going to take care of everything, and we're going to sit, and we're just going to enjoy the show of the pastor. And when people do that, that's what they get a lot of time. They get the dog and pony show rather than spiritual growth in the congregation. See, as my gift is to communicate and equip you. You know, I'm really, like, if this is a football game, I'm the equipment manager. Because that's really all I'm doing. I'm equipping you for you guys to go out and evangelize and help and have mercy and give. I'm the equipment manager. Really, seriously, I'm an equipping gift. My job is to give you what you need, the word of God, in order for you to grow up spiritually and be going on your field of play, your ministry. You see, that's what I am. I'm the equipment. I kind of like that. Let's see, last night I was the pizza man. Now I'm the equipment director. I'll have to figure out which of those two I like better, you know? Pizza delivery boy. I don't know. I get tips, but I don't know. But anyway, everybody's got a gift. The idea is for the whole congregation to be finding out what ministry you've been called to, what service you're to render, and go and do that as you grow up spiritually. And it's the sovereign decision of God the Holy Spirit. He decides. And he has his reasons. A lot of times we won't understand them. Certainly not a sign of merit. That's the key thing I want you to understand. You didn't work for your spiritual gift. It's not because there's anything good about you at all. It's because God the Holy Spirit has got the design. He's got the plans from God the Father. And he knows exactly how to build a team that's going to be a fantastic team. And exactly who should be in what position. And oh, by the way, you see, what you're going to find out is that once you discover your spiritual gift, that's the thing you're happiest doing anyway. That was where I was getting to with the illustration of somebody who doesn't want to be behind a microphone but loves to be in a leadership position. Or maybe, and there are people, and I know them, I talk to them, they're among us in this congregation that all they want to do is help people. That's really, they're totally motivated to say, that they have this like antenna of sensitivity for anybody who's in some kind of pain or need, and they want to run and help them out. That's another kind of gift. There are others who want everything to run smoothly, and they're just like the fireman that's on call for the fire. And as soon as the fire breaks out, they're right there to put it out, whatever that fire might be. That's another kind of gift. And they love it. They feel alive when they're doing that. And I could go on and on. There are people, I know this is shocking, but there are people who love to give their money away to the royal family and to the cause of Christ. They love it. They enjoy it. They're most alive and they feel privileged when God has graced them out in a financial area so they can turn around and give it away. And other people would take a look at that and they would say, I can't do that. I'm glad they're doing it, but it's not my thing. And that is what we're talking about. And so God the Holy Spirit knows what's going to make you alive, spiritually speaking, knows what you're going to end up loving to do based on his understanding of who you really are. And that's what we're talking about, the variety of spiritual gifts. Sovereign decision. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one in the same Spirit, notice the unity and the variety once again, one in the same Spirit works all these things. And notice he's working and distributing. And I love that because it doesn't stop. In terms of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't stop with him distributing the gift. You know, he's not the UPS guy who just shows up, gives you the gift, and you never see him again. Because he also works all these things. When your spiritual gift is functioning, It's God the Holy Spirit functioning. And it's really most correct to say that He's serving the people through you, not you serving the people with His help. He stays on the scene and He works all these things. Notice, one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. And we know here from the fact that that phrase, each one, that everybody gets a spiritual gift. They have to get it at the moment of salvation. Otherwise, at any point in time, some would have a gift and some wouldn't, because the newer believers wouldn't yet. There's some spiritual growth that were needed. But over and over and over again, the Bible says that you all have one, no matter if you're a believer in Christ. So it's at the moment of salvation. And again, notice it's just as He wills. God the Holy Spirit, by the way, it's a great verse to prove that He's a person because He has a will. And it's just as He wills that each person gets their gift. It's a sovereign decision of God the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. What I'd like to do is just briefly kind of pass by one more time the first two points that we've been on for the last year. Don't worry, I'm not going to go back and review for another year. Point one, setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. This is what we did back almost a year ago. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but we were still in the Pomeroy's house when point one started. That gives you an idea of how long ago that was. Not really that long ago, but it was about a year ago, to be precise. The doctrine of the spiritual gifts is one of the mystery doctrines of the church age. It's unique to the church age. And back a year ago, we began our study of the spiritual gifts by making sure we understood what the scene was in Corinth. Because Paul wrote his most expansive work on the spiritual gifts in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Now, that's not the only place where the subject comes up. You know, in fact, Paul deals with the subject of spiritual gifts also in Romans chapter 12, to be exact, and we'll be there. And Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be there as well. And even Peter does a little bit in 1 Peter 4, a very high level touch of the subject. But 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 is by far the most extended and detailed treatment of the subject of the spiritual gifts in the Bible. And again, the most extensive treatment of the subject of spiritual gifts found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. And so we looked at that letter and kind of broke it down and tried to get a sense of what was happening in Corinth that would cause this letter to be written. And we studied that in some detail back almost a year ago. But we saw that the letter was written by Paul to that church in response to some very upsetting reports he had been receiving about that church in Corinth. And so the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians can really, as you boil it all down, is this. It's an appeal to unity in the face of some shocking examples of disunity. That is the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. You know, people want to think of it as the love book. Exciting and new, all aboard, right? But it's not. You see, this is one of the things that's kind of funny about people and how they perceive things. Like for example, the subject of tongues. I told you I wasn't going to bring it up, but here I am. Some people will say, tongues got to be important. It's got to be a big deal in the church because Paul has a whole chapter and a half dedicated to it in 1 Corinthians. To which I say, yeah, and he has about two chapters dedicated to idols and idolatry. Does that mean idolatry is a big deal in the church too? You see, the whole letter of Paul was written to correct problems. And if you don't understand that, you won't get 1 Corinthians. The reason why Paul had to write what he did about love was because they didn't understand the first thing about Christian love. That's why he had to stop and write a chapter on it. It wasn't because they were great in that area. It was because there was a problem in that area. And on. You know, 1 Corinthians is one of the only places, this is an interesting subject too, where marriage is discussed in the New Testament. Why? Because they were shining examples of romantic love? No, quite the opposite. There were all kinds of crazy things going on related to marriage in the Corinthian church. And that's why Paul had to write on that subject. And so it's the same thing with the spiritual gifts. He had to address problems that he had got reports about related to the spiritual gifts, some of which the knuckleheads did themselves in a letter they write to him. They wrote him a letter where it showed their complete misunderstanding of a lot of subjects, as well as people who had visited the church came back saying, Paul, you won't believe what's going on there. You've got to deal with this as an apostle. That's why he wrote 1 Corinthians. And there's about at least 11 different subjects, and we took a look at them back when we broke the letter down a little bit. We won't repeat all that. But that was what he was doing. He was dealing with some big problems, upsetting reports. situation normal all followed up, as we talked about it back then. And I say all that again, I bring that much up tonight because, you see, seeing it that way, I think will make this subject more meaningful even and more personal. To understand that, you know, it's not like you have to graduate to the subject of spiritual gifts when you're this super mature person or a super mature church. That Paul's dealing with it, and God the Holy Spirit, think about it now. I mean, this blows my mind, but it's absolutely true that the spiritual gifts were being manifested in this church. Please understand this, that they had the spiritual gift of healing going on and miracles and tongues. God the Holy Spirit wasn't waiting until they were spiritually mature. He could have, and sometimes that is true, but in this particular case, these spiritual gifts were in operation, but the people were clueless. They didn't understand what was going on, and they were using them for selfish reasons and so forth. And so when we see that, I think it helps us relax and say, you know, God has given a spiritual gift to each and every believer. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. And in fact, like a lot of things he does, it's a response to the problems we either have or would otherwise have if we didn't have the gift. Then he knows that we have sin natures and that we're going to tend to have rivalry and tend to have things break down and disunity and conflict. And so in order to kind of short circuit that, he, at the moment of salvation, gives us all a spiritual gift and designs a church where we all need things from each other. He kind of moves in advance of seeing the problem and provides that to us. And we're supposed to relax and just get real, not be phony about it, and just understand that God's got everything under control. So again, the most extensive treatment of spiritual gifts, first letter of Corinthians, that letter, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And just to give you just a little sense of when this was all going on, it's one of the earlier letters Paul writes, not the earliest, but one of the earlier ones, probably around AD 53 or 54. He was in Ephesus at the time. That's not really important, except that, as I mentioned before, that it is a good thing, as you're a student of the Word of God, to develop a kind of a timeline, to kind of have a sense of when things go on. So, like, if you hear something happened in AD 96 and had to do with something related to Jewish people, you'd know that was after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, for example. These kind of markers are kind of important. And when you see Paul's development of certain subjects, it's sometimes helpful to know, okay, well, this was early, and he was talking about a few things over here, and then he brings the same subject again later, and this is maybe a more mature treatment, because it was written later to a church that was more mature. You know, if he addresses something in Philippians that he also addresses in 1 Corinthians, you can be sure that there's going to be a more advanced treatment of that subject in the book of Philippians, because he wrote it later, and it was also to a congregation that was more mature. So they have a kind of a high-level understanding of a timeline, particularly of the early church, the first century I'm talking about, when Paul was writing and having his missionary journeys and so forth. This is a good idea. It's a good idea to have good markers in your head, or written down, or both, about what happened when. It helps a lot to understand some of the development of the early church and some of the letters as well. So I give that information for that reason. So again, he's getting really bad reports about the church at Corinth. Let me just tell you kind of what happened. He had received an oral report, which was, you know, in other words, somebody came to him and talked to him about it, a woman, and he identifies her in the letter. And in fact, we're going to take a look at that. If you would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1, 11. A woman named Chloe had come from Corinth, Ephesus, presumably, and had given him some alarming information about this church, told him some things he didn't want to really hear, but he knew he had to address once he heard them. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." And so he didn't mince words. He went right to the problem and said, you know, Chloe and her people have been here, and they're telling me about all the fighting that's going on. And this is really disturbing me as the apostle who founded the church at Corinth. It's really disturbing to me. Go forward to 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 1, to see something else. That, of course, is an oral report from Chloe and Chloe's people. And we found out there's a lot of fighting going on, but something else, too. And we see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, 1. Paul had also received a very disturbing letter directly from the church at Corinth. And this letter displayed an appalling lack of understanding about what Paul was trying to teach them. I can relate to this, by the way. You know, we get letters, emails and stuff. And I mean, by and large, they're great. But occasionally you get this email, this letter or something, and you start reading it. And a lot of times as a pastor, it's like an attack. And you see as you're going along that they really don't understand even the elementary principles, like of grace, for example, or of dispensations and so forth. And that's discouraging as a pastor, because you want people to get it. You want people to be growing. And this is what happened. You know, Paul gets a letter from them, basically from the kind of information that is given in 1 Corinthians. It was a letter which was kind of their gripe list, or, you know, things that you got to do and help us with and so forth. It was a very demanding kind of letter. And so, and it also showed Paul, these guys did not understand a lot of important things, like the cross, like grace, like love, like the work of the Holy Spirit in the congregation. These kind of things. So look at 1 Corinthians 7:1. This just shows what I mean, that we have these, because of verses like this, we know that they wrote to him. It's real clear, right? Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And it's kind of interesting. You get a sense of the priorities of the church by what they wrote in their letter. You know, they were real interested in being able to get away with a lot of things, like continuing to eat meat sacrificed to idols and doing whatever thing they wanted to do in their marriage. And they wanted to be able to use spiritual gifts to say there's a first-class Christian and a second-class Christian. You get a lot of insight into these people from even understanding, okay, that was something that they wrote about, which must have been really important, near and dear to them. And then you also see things that Chloe's people were reporting on that in a lot of cases were more serious, that Paul was really mostly concerned about, namely the lack of unity, the division, the fighting, and so forth. So Paul's big concern about his church here in Corinth was a basic problem that was threatening to tear that church apart. And the problem was festering in the church of Corinth. And Paul addresses this problem head on with his teaching on the spiritual gifts. This is what I want you to understand. It's really helpful to understand that this was not some fantastic church. This was a church in big trouble. And Paul is teaching them on the spiritual gifts at the point at which the church is threatening to break wide apart. There's all kinds of conflicts going on. And he enters into that with the most detailed treatment of the spiritual gifts in the whole New Testament. And again, that's grace. That's God saying, look, it's, you know what? You got your own problems. This church has problems. They had problems. That's the setting for the spiritual gifts. You know, sometimes I think we tend to get very ethereal and hyper-spiritual when we look at certain subjects. And it's good to ground ourselves in the realities of what was going on with these people. And it helps us breathe a sigh of relief, not think that putting pressure on us that's unwarranted, and just understand that grace of God is what we need to understand. That God has got gifts for people that don't deserve them. And he has got power that he wants to release in our lives. And that's what's going to get the job done. Not us getting super spiritual of our own efforts and so forth. So that's important to understand. So what was this problem? Well, real simply, it was disunity or division. That's what it was. If you read we're going to read some verses in the first chapter in a minute where you're going to see clearly that was what Paul was most concerned about. And he comes out right out and says it in the first chapter. He keeps dealing with it over and over again. He deals with it in connection with the Lord's Supper. That's so funny, the Lord's Supper. You know, again, I think we get, you know, as pastors, we do this too. And we should. I mean, the Word of God is awesome. And, you know, you go to 1 Corinthians 11 to do the Lord's Supper, and it's almost like, you know, you can hear the angels singing, right? And that's good. But at the same time, I can also hear the arguments going on in the back room. Because that's the reality. The people were fighting each other. People were going to the Lord's Supper intoxicated. And they were going and they were having a big meal before the Lord's Supper where the people that were doing well would bring, you know, today it would be like filet mignon and lobster. And they were having their big meal right in front of the homeless guy. And they weren't calling him off. Quite the opposite. They were giving him dirty looks and saying, we don't even think you belong here. This was going on right before they're ready to do the Lord's Supper. Picture that, okay? Picture that. You think we got problems in the local assembly? Picture that. Imagine if that happened here. We got people intoxicated over here. People having a big party over here with not letting the other people in. That's Corinth. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's the Lord's Supper. And it was not just them, by the way. Let me remind you of something else. That the original Lord's Supper was the same thing. We sometimes forget. You know, look in the Gospels and see what led up to the first Lord's Supper with the Lord there. It was the apostles fighting and bickering about who was going to be the greatest among them. So it never changes. Human nature doesn't change. Don't put the people in the Bible on a pedestal except for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had this stuff going on all the time. I love that. You know, I really do. From time to time, I reflect on it when I'm about to study for the Lord's Supper. I love the fact that there was all this fighting going on. Because what it tells us is that God comes to us as we are. He doesn't expect us, you know how it is sometimes. Well, when I was growing up, and I didn't go to Catholic school, but I went to CCD. And it was like, you know, the one time where you got a flavor of Catholic school. You were there after school, and then, you know, the teacher would be doing his thing, and then all of a sudden you'd be hearing, like, footsteps coming down in the middle, and all of a sudden the teacher would go, I think it's the priest, right? And we all had to, like, whatever we were doing, we had to cover it up and, like, put it away, and, like, bubble gum came out of the mouth, and you stopped pulling the girl's hair, and everyone's like, it's the priest, it's the priest. You know, we had to clean up our act because the priest is coming. Well, thankfully, that's not our God. He doesn't require us to clean up our act before he shows up. That's why when Christ was born, he was born in a stable, you know, outside Bethlehem. And the first people that got to see him were the lowest of the low, the shepherds. That's our God. And he tells us that over and over again. He tells us that here. I'm going to come and talk about the most fantastic thing called spiritual gifts. And I'm going to come in the midst of the church at Corinth that had, you know, somebody sleeping with his adopted mother, and somebody else who wanted to go to a temple because the prostitutes were there, and somebody else who was self-righteous who said she didn't want to have sex with her husband anymore because she's so spiritual now. And all these things were going on. And that is the church at Corinth, in which we get 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, in which we get 1 Corinthians 12, the spiritual gifts chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. It's all one and the same. So don't think you got to wait to clean up your act before you can take advantage of what God has for you, because that's certainly not what the Bible teaches, that God comes right in the middle of the mess and says, I know what's going on, just like Jesus Christ. One of the great chapters in the Bible, they're all great, but in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, when he wants to get a drink of water, and there's a woman there, and he says to her, it's a great comedy. I love this. Maybe that's irreverent to call it that, but that's how I think of it. I think of Jesus Christ having some fun with this woman, and they get to a certain point, and he wants to get to the point where he reveals he's the Messiah to her, so she'll be born again. And he says, you know, go get your husband. I think he'll understand. And she says, and she's all flustered and says, well, I don't have a husband. And he goes, that's right. And he says, but you've already had 4, haven't you? It's a great scene in the Bible. And again, he didn't wait for that lady to clean up her act, to do a novena, and to feel like she's got to, you know, repent from all of her sins and all that. Boom, right where she was, that day gives her the gospel. I know you've had 4 husbands. I love that. You want to know why? Because I want to take passages like that and just kind of put that out to some of the legalistic aspects of Christianity that don't want to have anything to do with somebody who's been divorced. Don't want to have anything to do. Well, Jesus Christ had all kinds of things to do with people who've been divorced. And all he would say was just, you know what? Now that you know the deal, don't do that anymore. All right? You've had enough of that, haven't you? Let's move on. That's our God. And that's what he wants to be when it comes to the spiritual gifts. For you to understand that he wants you to live and have life abundantly. He's not going to ignore the problem, but he's coming to solve it. That's who he is. So they had a big problem with disunity in the local church here in Corinth. All kinds of things were causing it, but that was the common problem. Disunity, division, many manifestations of it. And the easiest way to explain it is, again, just give you a look, an overview and a look at it. And that's why I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians. No, you're in 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Very first chapter, very first verse, 1 Corinthians 1:1. 1 Corinthians 1:1. This is one of these close calls when you're studying. Was the, do I go to this again, or do I just kind of move on? And I realized that you needed some grounding in this again, because it's been so long, it's been a year. I really want you to get a good feel once again for who these people were, what was happening, and I think that will really enrich your ability to just embrace the spiritual gifts, knowing that you don't have to clean up your act. Right where you are right now, God wants to work with you. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and theirs. Grace to you. Lead off pitch, grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God Now, please keep in mind, I've said this before, I love this verse. Please keep in mind what I already just told you about all the hell these people were raising, all the problems that they're causing Paul. He probably had sleepless nights thinking about, how am I going to deal with all these problems with these people? This thing is blowing up in my face. But notice what he writes. Look at verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Now, this is a good recommendation. Whenever it is that you've reached your limit with somebody, you just don't want anything to do with them anymore, you're ready to really put the hammer down on them, think about things like this. Think about this verse. Because I'll tell you what the trick is. Sometimes we think Paul was Superman. He wasn't Superman at all. You know what he did? He went to the place where he could think about whatever things were just, whatever things were good. You know what they were? They were the things that God had done for those people. Notice, he wasn't praising them for their godly marriages or the fact that they were giving up idolatry in the temples or the fact that they knew all about what spiritual gifts were for. What does he say? He says, I thank my God always concerning you for what? The grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. I'm thanking you for the gifts that God has given you. I thank God, actually, not even you. I'm thanking God for the fact that he's graced you out and that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. You know, we can always look at somebody and at least recognize what God's given them, what God has given them. If they're a believer, we could say to them, I thank God that you're born again and that you have a new nature and that you, like me, were in union with Christ. We can always thank God for that, no matter what hell is breaking loose in the relationship. We can just step back and see those things in this people's lives. There are some things that are good, some things that are right, some things that are holy, the things God has done in that person's life, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Divine sarcasm, by the way, because one of the biggest problems with spiritual gifts was the gift of tongues. And right here he's like saying, I'm so happy that God has graced you out with all kinds of speech and all kinds of knowledge, even though I'm going to have to spend a chapter and a half correcting you on how the fact that you have no clue what the gifts are for. If you don't think there's humor in the Bible, you know, you just got to take a second look. It's a funny, funny book in a lot of places, and here's one of them. You were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Even verse 6, as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Oh, I'll say not. They're all puffed up about their gifts. But again, it's kind of funny. But at the same time, he's saying, you know, please understand that God has really graced you guys out. And that's got to be the heartbeat here. Stop focusing on how great you are, how great he is, right? You're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. There's a sealing ministry statement that we've been studying lately. They're in the same boat we are. We tend to forget that. You know, we see a Christian falling down. We see a Christian who is just blowing it in the spiritual life. We tend to want to forget about things like this. But at the end, they're going to be confirmed just like we are. It's grace. They're going to have a resurrection body. They're sealed by God, the Holy Spirit, too. Confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I love this. I mean, you could think if I was going to do a movie, and I'm looking for some people that may have a spiritual creative gift that want to start doing movies. I think that's an area where we got a lot more to do in Christianity. We've got some great music now, but I think movies, I could picture a scene with Paul beginning to write this, right? And you have a split screen. This would be great. Over here, you'd have what he's saying in verses 8, 9, and 10, for example, you know. Oh, God's going to confirm you to the end. You're saints by calling. You've been graced out. And over here, you can have all the things that they've been doing that are in the letter and in the report at the same time. Having them visiting a temple where the prostitutes are. Having the fights in the marriage going on. Having that meal where people are getting drunk and eating in front of people don't have any food. And have it all going on at the same time. Because that's the reality. That is the split screen of our spiritual life. You know, we all have this part going on that we don't really want anybody to know about. And then we have this part going on where our minds are being renewed by the Word of God. And that's the reality of being a human, born-again believer. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he gets to verse 10, where he kind of turns on the engines. This is why I'm writing. Now, You know, now that I've gotten that, now that I've bit my tongue for 9 verses and telling you all about the things that God has done and the fact that even though you guys are the worst bunch I've ever come across, I got to stay true to the gospel and grace and tell you that you're going to get a resurrection body and God's going to come through. But now, in verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Isn't that interesting? He's just got finished saying that you're going to be confirmed to the end. You're all going to have resurrection bodies, but I'm interested also in a unity of the same mind and the same judgment, that the way they think and the way they operate. Verse 11, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you, I love that. I never noticed that until I looked at this time. Each one of you. In other words, they were all doing this. They were all, what is it? It's like rivalries, gangs almost you could call them. I'm searching for the right word. They were all factions. That's the word. There was big time factions in that church. They were all involved. Notice, each one of you is involved in this. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. In other words, they were splitting up according to who they thought they were aligned with, or who the better communicator was, or who the better apostle was. And some of them were so holy that they were like, I don't need any of you guys. I'm over here. I'm of Christ. It's me and Christ. I don't even need a local assembly. You can see this was quite a church. I mean, this is amazing when you think about it. Not really that amazing because, you know, we have examples of this all the time in Christianity. I mean, we have people that they find a way to create division. They find a way to create conflict, to create a faction, to create some way of saying, you're over there, guys, and we're over here. And by the way, we're just a little better than you are. We know we are. That's a real problem, and it's always a problem in Christianity. And don't kid yourself. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. See, the problem was that various factions, if I just read my notes, I would have had the word right there. I'm struggling for it. It's right there. I'm a mess. The problem was that various factions were making an issue of who was better and who was worse. You know, the Bible screams, don't compete, don't compare on an individual basis, on a group basis. One of the things that I hope we don't get involved with is trying to compare our congregation to somebody else's, or, you know, my teaching gift with somebody else's. That's insane. That's literally insane. Don't do it. Don't get involved with it. Various factions were making an issue of who was better and who was worse. Who belonged to this faction versus that faction? There was bickering and arguing and dissension in the ranks. Now, who do you think loves that? You know, the guy we're supposed to be turning all our weapons against, or at least our defensive weapons. The kingdom of darkness loves that. Believe me, you know. And I've had firsthand experience with some of this, and there's no way. It's really hard for a unit to go forward, you know, to be doing the ministry, to be you know, getting the gospel out, getting the word of God out, making progress, praying, and all those things when there's a big fight going on. It's way too much fun to be involved in the fight. No, really, I know you might think that sounds a little bit irreverent, but it's true. You know what? Give our sin natures a chance and they'll cooperate. It's a lot of fun, and you can come up with, and you even convince yourself you're spiritual at times. I'm doing this for the right reason. I'm defending this guy, or I'm defending this, and all you're doing is fighting. That's all you really want to do. You want to have a good old fight. You know, well, just go to the boxing match if that's what you want to do. Get in the ring, get your own gloves, and get it over with. But it has no place in the church. There's absolutely no place. The bickering, the arguing, the fighting, and the dissension. He goes on in verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And notice in his grace, he takes on his gang first, his faction. You know, he says, you know what? I'm going to start with me. I don't want you making an issue of me. I don't want you going around and saying, you know, Paul's a better teacher than Apollos, or Paul had to rebuke Peter, so Peter's no good anymore. Don't you be doing that. He says, this isn't about Paul or Peter. It's about Christ crucified among you now. That's why last night, when I was talking about the spiritual gifts, that one of the big things we should realize is that at the end of the day, all of the gifts are supposed to model Christ. They're supposed to be people coming to this congregation and seeing the presence of the person and the thinking of Jesus Christ. And there's no better place to see Christ, and we want to understand what that's all about, then on the cross. And we should always be asking ourselves that question, is what I'm doing with my spiritual gift in the congregation, is it consistent with Christ and his thinking on the cross? That ought to be the way we see this. And that was the last thing these people were talking about. He says, Paul was not crucified for you. And then, of course, he goes on, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't even know whether I baptized any other. Kind of interesting, you know, because he was talking about a ritual that was teaching people at the time, but he was more interested in something else. Verse 7, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. That was the issue. That was the issue. So right at the bat, Paul gets right to the point. The big problem was disunity. And that is the reason why the spiritual gifts are what they do, which is to unite members of the royal family with the variety and the unity. The fact that we have different gifts, but we're marching to the same heartbeat. And ultimately, you know, even the, we get our gifts from the Spirit, but ultimately his whole deal, his whole job among us is to glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our focus. Rather than getting distracted and getting off on a tangent, which is easy to do with this subject, let's stay focused on the fact that this is a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit, where we work together as a team so that Jesus Christ can be magnified. He can be glorified. His work on the cross, his gospel, his death and resurrection. If we're not about that, well, none of the other stuff matters. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to go to your word and to understand about the people and the setting for the spiritual gifts teaching here in 1 Corinthians. Thank you for making it real. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness in allowing us each to have a spiritual gift so that we can build up and edify one another with it. And we ask now for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit as we continue to try to make more and more sense and more growth in this area. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.